As we continue our series on choosing joy, we ask the question, how can we choose joy in the midst of pain and suffering? When the cares of this world are overwhelming us, when we are suffocating under the heavy burdens we carry, and when trial after trial come upon us like a tidal wave. How can we choose joy through suffering? This morning we want to look at that question. And to preface the message, it is the Word of God that tells us to rejoice in the midst of suffering. It is not to belittle what anyone is going through. It is not to diminish the pain. But God in His Word, the God who knows your suffering and your sorrow more than even you know it, is calling us, is commanding us to rejoice in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain. And it is not a God who is unreasonable, but a God who knows that this is for our good, and this is a means by which we can rise above our sorrows and we can glorify Him in and through it. Suffering is ubiquitous. Our world and our lives to various degrees are marked with suffering. Do you know that more than 150,000 people die every day? Most of them die from starvation, malnutrition, or treatable diseases such as diarrhea, pneumonia, and malaria. 150,000. There is also democide. This is a new term. It was coined by a political scientist by the name of R.J. Rummel to designate the murder of any person or people by their government, including genocide, politicide, and mass murder. According to statistics, under the tyranny of Lenin and Stalin, the Soviet government executed in one way or another some 40 million people. In 1932, for example, Joseph Stalin ordered that the Ukraine be starved to enforce collectivization policies and to crush Ukrainian nationalism, resulting in the murder of at least 8 million Ukrainians. In China, under Mao, more than 35 million were exterminated, including the starvation of an estimated 30 million people between 1950 and 1975. Hitler and the Nazis were responsible for the deaths of more than 12 million civilians, including 6 million Jews. The Khmer Rouge under Pol Pot killed an estimated 2 million people in Cambodia between 1975 and 1979 in the killing fields. More recently, in 1994, the Rwanda Hutu government slaughtered an estimated 800,000 Tutsis and Hutu dissidents. These and other democides contributed to the deaths of more than, get this, 170 million people in the 20th century. Governments that are supposed to protect and provide slaughtered more than 170 million, and some of the estimates could go as high as 250 million people. Contrast this with the estimated 37 million soldiers that have died in all the wars and revolutions in the 20th century combined. Okay, so trained military in the 20th century, all deaths combined from wars and revolutions, 37 million. Civilian deaths, 170 million. Furthermore, one could add the HIV/AIDS global pandemic. More than 35 million people are currently living with HIV, with nearly 2 million annual deaths from it. The amount of suffering in this world is incalculable. And the topic of suffering is immense. An entire series of sermons would be necessary to adequately cover the biblical material. So I'm going to have to be very intentionally selective this morning. We have dealt with this on more the philosophical apologetic level some time ago, where we looked at how does one answer the philosophical question of the existence of suffering and the existence of God. The skeptic philosopher Immanuel Kant thought that he had an airtight case against the existence of God by formulating an argument that went like this. Christianity teaches that God is all-powerful. Christianity teaches that God is all-loving. Evil exists. If God is all-powerful, He would be able to eliminate evil. If God were all-loving, God would eliminate evil. Evil exists, therefore God does not exist. For decade after decade after decade, this was thought to be an insurmountable problem for the existence of God. It turns out that the problem actually isn't a problem at all, because his formulation is incorrect. For one thing, the premise God is all-powerful, God is all-loving, evil exists, all three of those are true. But the Bible teaches that God will eliminate all evil. He hasn't done it yet, but He will. And so the argument fails. Now this morning I don't want to look at all the philosophical and apologetic things. What I want to look at is not so much the various causes of suffering or the numerous methodologies and techniques for dealing with it in the various kinds of suffering that people face, but to focus on the dual intentions of suffering. That is, how does suffering contribute to the glorification of God and to our supreme joy and satisfaction in Him? If everything that God does is for the praise of His name, for the glorification of His name, then how does suffering contribute to that ultimate end? And if our goal is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever, how does suffering play a role in that? The fundamental question becomes not why we suffer, but how we respond to suffering. We all suffer. It may be physical suffering such as disease, chronic illness, or pain. It may be emotional suffering such as anxiety or depression. It may be suffering at the hands of others, such as abuse of various kinds. Or it may be self-inflicted suffering because of carelessness, ignorance, indolence, selfishness. Suffering is a part of life. We will all experience. In fact, the scriptures teach that we are to expect suffering. And if you're not suffering now, get ready, get prepared, because it is inevitable that suffering of some sort will come upon you. Two preliminary thoughts to kind of help us to set the stage. The first thing, and this is absolutely essential, is we must have an exalted view of God. This is essential. God must be high and lifted up. We must have a high and exalted view of God. That God is completely loving. God is love. And so God is not some belligerent or grumpy or vengeful God who is just getting kicks off of watching His creation suffering. He is a soaring God who is a loving God, and He is permitting it because it works towards our ultimate good and His ultimate glory. So God is permitting it. But we have to have an exalted view of God, that God is loving. Somebody comes up to Jesus and says, calls Jesus good. And Jesus said, no one is good but God. And so in understanding suffering, we need to remember that God is loving. God is also good. Perfectly good. God is also morally perfect. God cannot sin. And so when we see these things happening, and maybe we're overwhelmed by, God, how could you allow this to happen? And we want to shake our fist at God. It is very important that we remember this fundamental point, having an exalted view of God, that He's loving, good, and morally perfect, and it must be happening for a reason, and that reason is good, loving, and perfect. The second essential fundamental point is that we need to have a humble view of humanity, a humble view of ourselves. We exalt God and we humble ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heartful is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" We are by nature depraved. We are sinful. And Jesus is going to pick this up and say, listen, yes, you're suffering, but you should expect it. In fact, you should be wondering why any good thing happens to you. Don't question suffering. Question why any blessed thing would happen. Romans 13:10-18. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And we say that's the other people. No, God says that that is you. We need a humble view of humanity. Our sin wants to pull the bar down on God and to exalt the bar of man. Turn to Luke 13 for a second. Luke 13. And then we're going to be in 1 Peter. Luke 13. I hope you're familiar with this encounter here. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. Luke 13, 1 to 5. "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, a group of Galileans who blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Now, it's an awful thing here. They're going up to make sacrifices. Pilate slaughters them and actually mingles their blood in with the sacrificial blood. And so they're telling this to Jesus. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered this way?" Now look at, this is a penetrating question. Because what Jesus is saying is, thinking, yes, this was a horrible thing. And there's some hidden premises in here and things that they're wondering about God allowing this to happen. And Jesus says to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." Jesus' point here is that everyone deserves to perish. Everyone deserves to suffer. And we should thank God for this day that He's given to us, because it's only by His grace that He hasn't snuffed us out already. When we look at the topic of suffering, we need a humble view of ourselves and an exalted view of God, that the reason we haven't got ours is because of God's grace and mercy and love toward us. We are no different than those who are suffering. It could just as easily be us, and God would be just as glorified and glorious in that. And so it's very important when we look at this topic that we have an exalted view of God and a humble view of ourselves. Now, how does suffering glorify God? 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read something Peter says in the second chapter first, but we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There's a wonderful, wonderful phrase that we find in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. There Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." So this is the identity of believers. Now, let me paraphrase that first part. "But you are saved." Now we have a purpose clause. "So that," why are we saved? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God saves people so that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness. Interesting, he's talking about the excellencies of God, which in context focuses especially on his goodness and his mercy. Yet, 1 Peter talks over and over and over again about suffering and suffering and suffering and suffering and suffering. And in the context, suffering is a means by which believers can proclaim the excellencies of God. You need to understand the whole letter before we go back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Suffering is a means, not the only means, but is a means by which we can glorify God, by which we can proclaim his name, where we can magnify him, where we can exalt him, where we can proclaim his excellencies. Because through our suffering, we can make God look good. We can make God look big. We can make God look wonderful by relying on him. Remember we read from the Psalms several weeks back that you would call out to me and I would answer. Why? So that I get something and you get something. I will heal you, I will deliver you, and I get the glory. Through suffering, God sustains us, he gets the glory. Through our suffering, his name is proclaimed and magnified through us, and he gets the glory. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice." That is, he talks about the beginning. "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never ever perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." So salvation, the inheritance that awaits us, this is a grounds for which believers can prepare themselves and rejoice. Okay, so we are to greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have, now this says have had to, I think it's better to see it as a present, not a have had. I think it's a present reality among a group of them, not every one of them. Some of you may even have a future tense. Have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Okay, so Paul's telling us to look to the future and the past. Remember what Christ has done for us, that he has saved you because of mercy. But look to the future of the inheritance that awaits you. Okay, so we're caught in between the two. We're living in the past and what Christ has done, and we're anticipating the hope that we have of eternity. So we're living in the in-between. And he says, right now, we are to greatly rejoice, even though or in the midst of trial, suffering. We may be suffering, but that is not a cause for there not to be great rejoicing. In the midst of sorrow and suffering, we are still to choose joy. Because, as Paul says, these momentary afflictions, he talks about that they're light compared to what awaits us. Now, again, this isn't to minimize the sufferings, but perspective gives us everything. He says, these have come, that is, these trials, the suffering has come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Scholars have told us that that phrase that says may result in praise, glory, and honor has a present and a future component. First and foremost, because there's a theme of everything we do giving glory to God in 1 Peter. First and foremost, we do this so that God is glorified, that He gets the glory. Okay, let me quote you from a recent commentary. Three things, okay, so we have present and future, but it has three things. First of all, the first important one in the context, because of chapter 2, verse 9, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 11, where God receives the praise and glory because of what we do, that the first important thing that comes is that our suffering is willing suffering in order that God would be glorified. Okay, so we go through these trials and we work through them and we seek to glorify God through them. So in the day of Christ, He will be glorified, which is what it said in chapter 4 when it read verse 13. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. So we overjoy and He gets the glory and He is glorified and we rejoice in that. So first and foremost, we are willing to suffer for the glorification of God. Secondly, and this is very, very close second, is that we are willing to suffer in order to obtain glory for ourselves. Now, it's not a glory that we earn so much as a glory that is given to us because of faithfulness. Remember some time back we talked about that God, when He orders us to do things, He holds out rewards or blessings for what we do. So He talks about if you're merciful, you will obtain mercy. If you seek ye first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. God holds out these massive rewards for faithfulness to Him. And one of these is that He will give us a kind of a subordinate glory in the end. But it also, the third things that scholars tell us is that this allows us to rejoice despite suffering, since suffering does not prevent joy. In the context, we're told that joy will come through suffering. And so we're like, well, I'm willing to go through this because I know what awaits me at the end. Or even hopefully in the midst, that there will be joy. Paul, for instance, talks about this. He talks about he's in prison. First, in Philippians chapter 1, he's in prison. People are persecuting from the inside, from the outside, and he's rejoicing in this. He's languishing in jail, and he's like, "This is wonderful because the gospel is being proclaimed. And if I need to be in here so the gospel advance, then I would rather languish in sorrow in jail for the gospel. And in that I find joy." Okay, we're not talking about masochism today where people, they love suffering. It's in the midst of suffering you find joy, because there is something greater than your suffering. There's something greater than your sorrow. That's the point. There's something beyond it that is infinitely better. And you recognize that you are suffering for Christ. You know, we may have been, as 1 Peter says, distressed by various trials, but it says that these prove our faith. When we suffer, and maybe put it this way, when we flourish under suffering, then that is a demonstration of the genuineness of our faith, and our faith is made stronger through that. And reward is held out for those who are faithful in that. First Peter 4, verse 12 and 13 help us as well, because it says that, one, we are not to be surprised by suffering. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, I know there's different types of trials. There's physical trials, there may be emotional trials, spiritual trials, there may be, you know, physical in the sense of people on the outside persecuting you. There's all kinds of different ones. The best ones, according to Paul, are when you suffer for Christ's sake. And if we're not suffering for Christ's sake, then that probably means we haven't risked enough. We haven't extended ourselves enough. We haven't put ourselves on the line enough. Maybe we're not on the front lines, but we're hanging way in the back row. We're not engaging the enemy. Although Scripture is going to tie everything together, we can't make a sharp line between any of these sufferings, because they all are to promote the glory of God. But rejoice, he says. Now, we could apply this to everything. So if you're suffering with illness or disease or depression, anxiety, financial stresses, family stresses, whatever it may be, equally applies here. In the midst of this, we must rejoice, because the sufferings we endure, no matter what they are a participation in the sufferings of Christ, so that we may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. In other words, every suffering, no matter what it is an opportunity for the gospel. This is how we participate in the sufferings of Christ. We can't participate in his death on the cross or the beatings he endured, but how we participate in his afflictions is by suffering for his cause. And you know what? If you have a physical problem, you can use that to exalt God. You should be the most miserable person in the world, what you're going through. How can you be full of joy? How can you be proclaiming this God that would allow you to go through this? It's an opportunity to use what you're going through for the gospel, for the fame of God's name. Jesus' disciples are walking along. They come to a man who was blind from birth. The disciples said, "Who sinned, this man, or his parents, that he was born this way?" Neither. He was born this way so that the works of God might be manifest through him. You may be going through some awful burdens right now, but are the works of God being manifest through you in that suffering? This is how we can find joy, knowing that God is working this for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purposes. When you're suffering with whatever, are you allowing that to be used for God, and in that finding joy? And be willing to suffer for it. Verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will. God is sovereign over all things. God is providential in the things of this world, and the suffering and sorrowing that you're going through may be a direct result of the will of God in your life, and you may be suffering for his purposes that you may never, ever know of. Yet our trust in him tells us that when we suffer according to God's will, we should commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do good. Notice that. Suffering according to God's will, and then he's called faithful. God may be burdening you with something that is overwhelming, that is suffocating you, but God is faithful in doing that because out of that, good will come. Now, you might not like that good, but in the plan and purposes of God, it is good. It may mean your death. It may mean you become an invalid. But you can serve in this way. You know the story of Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary. She originally went to Japan, but got physical ailments, went to China, didn't get any better, and ended up in India. And there she did a bunch of missions work, and eventually the Lord led her into a ministry where she was basically, they were rescuing young women, okay, little girls when they were born. Sometimes parents, to get the favor of the Hindu gods, would stick their child, their daughter, in the temple, and the rest of their lives they would be a temple prostitute. They weren't allowed outside. They stayed inside, and they were basically prisoners in the temple to be prostitutes for the rest of their life. And Amy Carmichael and some other missionaries were involved in rescuing many of them from this. Or sometimes some of the Hindus had some strange things where they believed that casting their child in the Ganges would win the favor. So they would rescue children. And they ended up with hundreds of children, hundreds that they looked at. And all these children, because of the caste system, they'd have to stay there for life because they couldn't go out and get different things. But anyways, later on in her life, when she was in her early 60s, she was out. They were looking at renting a place, and they were looking at the dark, and she tripped in a hole and broke her leg badly. But in the process, she damaged her back and had back problems that they couldn't do anything. And the rest of her life, for the next 20-some years, became an invalid. But her ministry increased in that state. For the most part, for those 20, 30 years, she didn't even leave her room. But she ministered from her room and wrote 17, 18 books that promoted the gospel. She reached out to people. She had an incredible ministry through suffering. You know the story of Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer who wrote something like 6,000 or 8,000 hymns. Fanny Crosby became blind because of the negligence of a doctor. She had an eye infection when she was very little, and the doctor didn't treat it properly, and she became blind because of the doctor's negligence. Later on in her life, she said if she could do it all again, she'd have it done the exact same way. Because through that suffering, she had an intimacy with God that she figured she would never have if she hadn't lost her sight. If there was a surgery that could have come along to give her sight, she said, I wouldn't have taken it. Because through her suffering, God gave her ministry and God gave her joy. Joni Erickson Tada, you know her, became a paraplegic through a diving accident. She's had a profound ministry, profound, written many books, a conference speaker, wonderful painter. She paints by putting the paintbrush in her mouth. These people they wouldn't want it any other way. Because in the midst of suffering and sorrow, trial upon trial, they recognize the goodness of God and how they can serve Him in ways that they couldn't have before. You read the story of James Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Mission, and the things that he went through. And when you read through in the biographies, quotes from his personal diary, the worse things got, the happier he was. When any other person would have packed up their bags and gone home, here he is just spilling out joy and praise to God. Oh, God is so good that He gave me this opportunity. Over and over again, we see people who get it, that they can choose joy through suffering. The Apostle Paul is one of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul lists the things that he went through. And there we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen. Danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in the danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without. I have been cold and naked besides everything else. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is this? Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul has been through all kinds of things that would be overwhelming. Yet, before he writes this, he's already experienced this in chapter 4, he says this, for our light and momentary trials. Did you hear in chapter 11 what he said he'd been through? He'd been stoned to death. And I literally think that in Acts that Paul actually died and he was resurrected. Beaten with rods. 39 lashes 5 times, shipwrecked 3 times, starving at times, cold and naked. And he says, for our light and momentary trials are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Light and momentary afflictions. This from a man who knows what it is to suffer. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. We may suffer and we may suffer greatly, but they are light and momentary afflictions compared to what awaits us. There is a compensation that is given that infinitely outweighs the toils and labors. And for Paul, there was joy in it because it was for Christ. It was for Christ. He had said that everything is lost. Philippians chapter 3. Everything, I count everything as lost compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus and participating in his sufferings. If Paul could win the lottery, that lottery would be suffering for Christ. That's what he longed for. That was most joyous for him. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Give thanks in all circumstances. By the way, the word rejoice I don't like. It's a good English word. But the word in Greek is joy. Be full of joy. Always. And again, I say, be full of joy. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to suffer. He lived a life of suffering. He said, I bear the marks of Christ in my body. In other words, he had been so mangled that it was ever evident to everyone that saw him that this man had been through the meat grinder. And he says, I count it all as loss compared to knowing Christ. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You may be suffering deeply now. It may be coming tomorrow. But God has a purpose for your suffering. And God is faithful and loving and good and morally perfect, and we can trust God. And if God is leading you through this, not only is He going to go through it with you, but God is giving you an opportunity to use your suffering for His cause, for the glory of His name, and we must find joy in that. God, I don't know why you're allowing this to happen, but Lord, may I use it for you. I've told you this story a couple of times, but I'll tell it again. Don Carson tells the story of his wife at a prayer meeting. And it was a prayer meeting where large groups of people would all pray. They would just take turns praying. And they were telling, this one prayer request was shared by a man who said that his wife was dying of cancer. And everyone went around and they all prayed the exact same thing. They prayed, Lord, make her well. Nothing wrong with that. When it was Joy Carson's time to pray, she said, Lord, if it's your will that you should take this woman's life, may she die well. And she was ostracized for that. Suffering in your life may be the direct result of God seeking to glorify himself through you. It may not be his will to lift the burden, to pull you out of the darkness, but that you would continue in suffering. And our prayer needs to be in the midst of that. Okay, God, if it's your will, lift this burden from me. If not, may I use this suffering, this burden, for your praise, your glory, your honor. This is what life is about. It's about God. It is not about us. It is about seeking first God. God will take care of you. Our job is to magnify God and to use everything as an opportunity. Paul talks about the fact that, I didn't write it down, but Paul makes a statement that he says that he considers it a privilege to suffer for a group of Christians because through that they were growing. Paul talks about the fact that when we suffer, that it's a gift from God. He actually uses that language in another place. That it's a gift from God to suffer. Because the gift is opportunity. When you're suffering, opportunity is knocking at the door. Instead of blaming God, it's, God, you're giving me an opportunity. I see that. May I use it to your praise. That's how we can choose joy in the midst of sorrow, because we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purposes. There is purpose in your suffering, and we need to make sure that we are using it for God. Okay, there's many other rabbit trails we can go down to, but this morning, suffering is designed to glorify God. That may not be the only reason why we're suffering, but the ultimate reason that God allows it is for his glory. And if we are on board with God's agenda, then we will turn sorrow into joy. Let me just quote from the song from Stephen Curtis Chapman that was sung. What kind of joy is this that counts it a blessing to suffer? This is how we need to see suffering. It is as a blessing from God. It is a gift from God. And sorrow needs to become joy. Joy in our afflictions. Because we have purposes beyond our sorrows. The song goes on and says, this is a joy. How does it go? This is the joy of a soul that's forgiven and free. Because of our view of God and the greatness of God, we desire in all things, even suffering, to rise above in joy to proclaim his name. This is the joy of a heart that's forgiven and free. Heavenly Father, we do not diminish the suffering and sorrow in the lives of people, in the lives of ourselves. But Lord, I pray that every time we sorrow, every pain would be turned into praise. For Lord, you never waste a tear. May we see that in all things you are good, you are loving, you are gracious, you are merciful. And Lord, whatever we may go through is but a light and momentary affliction compared to what awaits us. As Paul says, a light affliction and the weight of glory that awaits us. Oh Lord, give us perspective. May we see beyond the darkness. And Lord, may we trust in you. Lord, help us in all things to choose joy in you. For Lord, you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. Lord, help us to catch on to this, and may it radically transform our lives. That in all things, whether we're on the mountain or we're in the valley, Lord, we would praise you. Lord, help us to see. Help us to understand. And motivate us to change. In Jesus' name, amen.